yesterday evening to go to Hickory. And as I was riding up the road, I asked myself the question, how in the world did you ever let yourself get talked into talking to preachers about preaching? If you had to grade the assignments that the various brethren had who have spoken as to the difficulty, brethren, I think I win hands down when it comes to a tough subject. But it's a very solemn subject, and one that I trust that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I suppose we've all considered the awesome responsibility that a pilot takes upon himself when he gets into the cockpit of a huge airliner and takes the lives of 300 to 400 people in his hands and says, you can depend upon me. I have the skills to fly this airplane, and when we leave, I intend to get you safely there. That's an awesome responsibility for one to take upon himself. Yesterday, over 150 people lost their lives because someone failed to discharge their responsibility. An airliner went down in Spain. Something went wrong. It's an awesome thing for a doctor to have a human being stretched out on a table and to put that one under anesthesia and to literally take the life of that human being into his hands. But, brethren, I submit there's something far more solemn. I submit that those who take the Word of God in their hands and say, I intend to preach the Word of God, there is nothing any more solemn. There will never, ever be any more solemn occasion than when one who is called to preach the Word of God takes that Word in his hands and stands up to preach. And if we ever lose that sense of awesomeness, that sense of accountability, that sense of responsibility, we should close the book and sit down and never rise again to preach. I suppose the overriding theme of our conference has been renewal. And in taking that as a theme, there is that implied confession that in some areas we are not what we ought to be. We are not doing as we ought to do. And I submit that if there are problems in our assemblies, and there are, of course, there are many good things that are going on. But possibly most of the problems in our assemblies can be traced back to this place, the pulpit. Someone said yesterday, if there is unction in the pulpit, there will be action in the pew. And that is absolutely correct. Our brother Harold McKay, who cannot be here today, gave me an advanced copy of some of the chapters that will be in a book that he is about to have published. I want to read to you an excerpt from one of the chapters having to do with preaching. It's in the brochure that you have, but just let me read it to you. Brother McKay says this, "Preaching is the genius of biblical Christianity. Always has been and always should be. Seminars, dialogues, debates, homilies, lectures, counseling may have their place in the dissemination of the truth of God, but they must never be permitted to displace preaching." Let me interject here. The Bible says that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Not through singing, not through praying, though they have their place and they have a tremendous place. But ultimately it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. Let me continue. "Preaching is the marching orders of the captain of our salvation. Seasons of the greatest blessing in the church's history have been times of powerful preaching of the Word. When preaching has been replaced by liturgical ritualism, there has been a tragic loss of freshness, fervor, and fruitfulness in the testimony of the church. One of the greatest challenges facing the leaders of New Testament assemblies today is in this area of preaching." End quote. Now, to impress upon us the importance of biblical preaching in maintaining the freshness and the fervor and the fruitfulness in our assemblies that Brother McKay speaks of, I want us to think about this subject of biblical preaching this morning. And I want us to think about it from three aspects: the mandate to preach, the message that we preach, and the method that we employ to preach. First of all, consider with me the mandate of biblical preaching. The mandate for biblical preaching came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Mark 16:15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has commanded that the Word of God be preached. The mandate is from the Lord Himself. The book of Acts tells us that the early church obeyed that mandate. I read Acts 8:4. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." The earliest church believed that mandate, and they obeyed it. The Apostle Peter obeyed that mandate. Acts 10:42 says this, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Peter realized the awesomeness of the mandate to preach the Word of God. The Apostle Paul obeyed that mandate. 1 Corinthians 1:17, listen to this if you will. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." The mandate to preach was issued by the Son of the Living God. That mandate to preach the Word was reiterated by the Holy Spirit Himself. Paul, writing under inspiration of God, makes that declaration in the text, 2 Timothy 4:1-5. He makes this charge against to the person who is the dearest in all the world to his heart. And he uses the most solemn words. If time permits, we will look at it in the Amplified. But he says in our text, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at the appearing and his kingdom. Brethren, when this mandate has not been obeyed, there has been a drifting, a tragic loss of our moorings, and the inevitable drifting. And we need to ask ourselves the question today, as elders and preachers and Sunday school teachers and those who are really concerned about the work of the Lord, do I really appreciate, do I really understand the mandate to preach the Word of God? I submit in full agreement with the brother yesterday, if there is unction in the pulpit, there will be action in the pew. And you cannot get away from that, brethren. There is no way we can escape that. The mandate has been issued, and it is inexorable. It will not be recalled or withdrawn. And I say praise God for the mandate. What a wonderful privilege it is to take the Word of the living God and stand on our feet and to declare it to men and women, to the end that they might be saved from their sins and live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second aspect that we want to think about today in regards to biblical preaching is the message of biblical preaching. And I suppose, as I have put in the outline that you have in your brochure, the book of Romans furnishes the most complete exposition of the central truths of Christianity. And the emphases of these truths should be in the warp and the woof of our preaching. Now, by that I mean this. If we're preaching in the book of Genesis, or wherever we're preaching, we should see these truths begin to come out in our preaching. In the book of Romans, that furnishes the best exposition of the basic truths of Christianity. As we study that book, and I hope that every preacher here knows the basic themes of the book of Romans. I had a preacher who is a very dear friend of mine from a major denomination, who is a doctor of religion, has all sorts of degrees. He and I spent a number of days, and he confessed to me and expressed the desire that he would like for someone to explain to him the book of Romans. I was flabbergasted. I couldn't believe my ears. But I had the privilege of explaining to him some of the basic themes of the book of Romans. I'm saying that to say this. In our preaching, we must preach and teach, and it goes without saying, the gospel. Paul declares in chapter 1, verse 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Certainly we should preach the gospel as it's found in the book of Romans. We're all familiar with the fact that the great theme of justification is taught in the book of Romans. And that should find itself in our sermons. We all know that justification means that God sets us in His presence in all the loveliness, all of the beauty, all of the righteousness, all of the acceptability of His lovely Son. Oh, we need to preach and teach our people that to be in Him is to be secure. justification. We need to preach and teach justification. That when one trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, God sees that one in Christ, and God declares him to be righteous. Thirdly, we need to preach and teach not only salvation and justification, but emancipation. That great sixth chapter of the book of Romans points out that God, in the reckoning of God, God sees the sinner who trusts Christ as having died with Christ and having been raised with Christ. We need to teach and preach that men and women are not only set free from the penalty of sin, but when we trust Christ, God imparts to us the divine nature. He gives us the mind of Christ. He indwells us with the Spirit of the living God. And He empowers us and sets us free from the power of sin. Tragically, this is one of the missing notes in so much of preaching and teaching today. We need to preach and teach salvation, justification, emancipation, participation. As our brother pointed out earlier today in the 12th chapter of this great book of Romans, we need to teach men and women that they have a vital place in the local assembly. We need to teach them that in order for them to find their place, there must come that time in their Christian life when they do what Paul begs them to do. I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he goes on in that chapter to tell them to exercise sober judgment to find out where they can fit in. We need to preach and teach to every Christian. You have a place here. You're wanted here. You're needed here. You're appreciated here. You have a place in this assembly, and you have a place and a duty there and in society as well. Oh, what a wonderful privilege it is to take the Word of God in our hands. Salvation, justification, emancipation, participation, expectation. That's what Paul is talking about in the 13th chapter of this marvelous book of Romans, verses 11 through 14. Oh, we must always keep before our Christians the tremendous biblical truth that at any moment the Lord can step off the throne and into the air and call us to be with Himself. And there, He keenly awaits to reward us for all that we do for His honor and for His glory. So essentially speaking, the book of Romans furnishes us with the central underlying truths that should shape and form our preaching and teaching of the Word of God. If we find ourselves in other books preaching, and we should, and we better, we should always seek to see if we can bring these doctrines out. Now, we've noted the mandate of biblical preaching. We've noted something of the message of biblical preaching. Now we come to the hard part. The hard part. Now I'm supposed to stop at 11:30. Well, we'll try. We'll try. Every sermon should be biblical, and it should affect the head and the heart and the will. As you preach the Word of God, as you explain the passage under consideration, it will affect our heads. As you preach with fervor, with deep concern and conviction, the Holy Spirit will affect our hearts. But the job of the preacher is not through until he gives his hearers something to do with what he's preached. Don't ever forget that. That's a clarion note that's missing in much preaching today. It's one thing to tell me what the Bible says. It's one thing to tell it with feeling and with fervor. But it's another thing to tell me what my responsibility is that arises out of what you've told me. We must preach to the head and to the heart and to the will. Now, I'm aware, as you are, that there are any number of types of sermons. But most textbooks that you read on the subject of homiletics reduces them to three basic patterns. There is the topical pattern, there is the textual pattern, and there is the expository pattern. But before we look at those patterns, let's just think for a moment or two about the mechanics of sermon preparation. And I trust that what I am saying, you will receive in the spirit in which I am trying to say it. Because I realize that there will be those in this audience that are not going to agree with some of the things I say. But just receive it in the spirit in which I give it, and that is to try to be helpful. First of all, mechanically speaking about sermons, there must be an introduction to every sermon. Let me give you an illustration of the wrong way to do an introduction. Suppose you and I were having lunch, and our esteemed brother Dick Andrews was supposed to join us. You've never met Dick Andrews. Dick walks in, and he comes over, and he sits down. And I say, "Brother, I would like for you to meet my esteemed brother Dick Andrews." Now, what I'm going to say about Dick might embarrass him, but I didn't say it yesterday because I wanted to say it today. Y'all asked for somebody to stand, for folks to stand up and say who had meant something to you in your life. What I'm going to say about Dick is exactly the truth, but I'm using it to illustrate the wrong way to introduce somebody. Dick comes in and I say, "I want you to meet Dick Andrews, a very dear friend of mine. He's an executive with Jefferson Pilot. He's an elder at the assembly in Shannon Hills Chapel. God has used him to speak to my heart on numerous occasions. There is no man alive today, there is no man that I have ever met who has more influenced my life. He has been there when I needed someone to encourage me. He's been there to exhort me. He's been there to rebuke me when I needed it. He has a lovely wife, two godly sons, and the Lord has recently blessed him with two lovely granddaughters. And I just wanted to introduce Dick Andrews to you." Well, now, brethren, what are you and Dick going to talk about after that? I've already told you all about him. That's the way it is with a sermon introduction. Someone has said that the sermon introduction should be to the sermon what a porch is to a house. It's just the vehicle to get you into the house, and that's all the introduction to a sermon is. But not only must there be an introduction, there must be a theme to your message. In other words, you've got to tell me what you intend to talk about. And if I've taken the time to get up early on Sunday morning and bathe and shave and put on my clothes and get in my car and come to church, I'm entitled to know what you intend to talk about. And you need to tell me up front what you're going to talk about. Don't keep it in the dark. You see? So you've got to give them a thesis. I'm going to talk about thus and such. But not only do you have to tell me what you're going to talk about, you need to tell me how you're going to talk about it. We'll look at those aspects right now. If you have your outline, you'll see there that we mentioned a topical sermon first. Now, a topical sermon, the basic main divisions of a topical sermon are derived from the topic under consideration. For instance, as the outline there says, say for instance you have, in your visitation program, you have discerned that there's a problem amongst the people of God, that their prayers are not being answered. So the Lord lays it on your heart to talk about unanswered prayer. So you get the sermon prepared. You need in your preparation to have it in your mind how you're going to announce that sermon. Might be something like this. I am aware that in this group of people this morning, there are some problems that revolve around prayer. Some of you are greatly disturbed about unanswered prayer. I want you to know that the Word of God gives us some reasons for unanswered prayer. I want to talk to you this morning about unanswered prayer. And I want to read you from the Scriptures about six reasons for unanswered prayer. Now, brethren, if we do not give this up front, it might seem wooden to you, but if we do not give this up front, you can mark it down, 95% of us, you're going to lose. Anything that you read on public speaking, any psychiatrist that you talk to will tell you that if you do not capture me in the first 4 minutes of your sermon, you just might as well forget it. You've lost me. So we've got to have up front what we're going to talk about, how we're going to talk about it, and then, brother, talk about it. We're going to talk about unanswered prayer. We're going to consider six reasons that your prayers may not be being answered, and then we're going to talk about it. The next type of sermon is a textual sermon. And as I have indicated in the outline that you have, the word text comes from the Latin word textus. And when we stand up and say, I want to speak to you from this text, what we're saying is, I am going to take from this text strands from which I will weave my discourse. So in other words, you're saying from this verse of Scripture, I am going to weave my sermon. Now, whereas a topical sermon, the outline is derived from the topic. A textual sermon, the outline is drawn from the text. And technically speaking, in a textual sermon, all of your major points in your outline must come from the text. For instance, as you have the example, you're studying the book of Ezra, and you come to chapter 7, verse 10, and you read that verse. Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments. And you say, man, that verse will preach. That verse will preach. It literally jumps off the page at you. And as you muse and meditate over that verse, the outline begins to take shape. It begins to come alive. And as you muse over that for several days, you come up with something like I've come up with. Ezra was a man whose heart was in a condition that God could use him. And as we look at this man way back years ago, we see a man whose heart was such that God would use him. We see three characteristics of heart. You see, the key word is characteristics of heart. The key word is characteristics. What was there about this man's heart? Well, as you look at the verse, he had a heart that was set on knowing God's Word. Now, you get that division from that text, and you get it from the word, Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of God. Secondly, he had a heart that was set on obedience to the Word of God. And you get that from the Word, and to do it. And to do it. Thirdly, he had a heart that was set on teaching the Word of God and to teach statutes and judgments. Do you see? Once we get those mechanics down pat, it unlocks the Word of God. And it literally jumps off the page at us. And we wonder, I would need 1,000 lifetimes to exhaust this blessed book called the Bible. Now, I've shown you one way, topical. I've shown you a second way, textual. Now, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way. An expository sermon. The topical, the topic furnished the division. In a textual sermon, the text furnishes the major divisions. The topical, it furnishes the major divisions. And that allows you to go anywhere else for your minor divisions. But in an expository sermon, technically speaking, all of your points come from the text under consideration. As you consider a passage of Scripture for expository preaching, as is true in any type of preaching, you must come up with one main theme. And you must stick to that theme. If there's anything that disturbs me when I hear someone preach, and I'm sure people have said this about my preaching, when I go out the door, if he asks me, what was I trying to say? Sometimes I say, brother, I just don't know what you were trying to say. You didn't tell me up front what you were trying to say, and if you didn't tell me, naturally you can't tell me how you're going to try to say it. But always remember, in our expository preaching, as well as any other preaching, what we're trying to do is to interpret that passage of Scripture, employing the mechanics that I've briefly touched on, but we have to relate what happened way back then to today. And that's where so many times we go astray. I want to ask you, if you will, to turn in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let's just briefly go over this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just look at this. My, I'm not going to get through this. My goodness. We're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've read it about, I agree with G. Campbell Morgan. He said he never started to preach through the book of the Bible except he read it 50 times first. And if you read it 50 times, brother, you know exactly the flow of the book. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is responding to the criticism that Timothy has brought back after Paul sent Timothy over there. And in this second chapter, verses 1 through 12, he is responding to those criticisms. And he points out the way he conducted himself when he was in their midst in refuting the charges that were laid against him. And as you study that, as you muse and meditate over it, you begin to see that the way Paul conducted himself in Thessalonica furnishes us with a code of conduct for all preachers, but not only for preachers, for all Christians. You know, the armed forces have what they call a code of military conduct. Now, I spent 20 years in the armed forces, and I used to know all those by heart. I don't know them now. But there's also a code of conduct for preachers. And Paul sets that code of conduct before the Christians in Thessalonica and before all those who would follow thereafter. And my preacher friend, I submit to you today that in this short passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 12, you have a code of conduct that if you will follow that, you will be unblameable. Paul sets that code of conduct up under three metaphors. There's the key word. Code of conduct, metaphor. The first metaphor that he sets before them is under the word steward. That speaks of faithfulness. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 4, you could say that his stewardship came from God. Verse 2, his stewardship kept him going. Verse 3, his stewardship kept him straight. In other words, Paul said, when I came into your midst, I sensed that awesome responsibility that became mine on that road that day when God struck me down and I was on my face in the dust. And that stewardship is what kept me going. It's what kept me straight. But then he goes on to use another metaphor, and I'm just pointing this out by way of illustration. He uses the metaphor of a mother. Verse 7 speaks of a mother taking her child to her breast and feeding it and nourishing it and cherishing it. Paul says, when I came into your midst, that's the way I treated you. Brethren, that's the way God would have us treat his people, as a mother. Paul goes on to say that a mother gives everything that she has in verse 8. And that'll preach too. Verse 9, he says that a mother works. She works hard. She works long. And she works for nothing. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. For most of the preachers in Christendom today, and thank God that's not true here, but for most of the preachers in Christendom today, if you took the turnaround collar away from them, took the title away, and took the paycheck away, they would never open their mouth again on behalf of Jesus Christ the longest day they lived. Then he goes on, verses 10 through 12, to speak under the metaphor of a father, which carries with it the thought of responsibility. And he points out how he had set the example before them. He said, I have behaved myself holily and justly, thus I was unblameable. I discharged all my responsibilities toward man, I was just. I discharged all my responsibilities toward God, I was holy. Thusly, I was unblameable. There you have an example of an expository message from the Word of God. And I submit that it is the best way. It is the best way. I submit that it is the biblical way. And I have listed a number of advantages of it, and I'll leave those for you to read for the sake of time so I can get to the end. In this matter of biblical preaching in renewing assemblies, there are two groups of people who are vitally involved. Now, the ideal way, as our brother Ward mentioned yesterday, is consecutive expository preaching employing the mechanics that I mentioned. In order to do that, two groups are involved. Number one, the first group are elders. It is the responsibility of the oversight in the local assembly of God's people to see that they are properly fed. Now, brethren, my elder brethren, in order for you to see that the flock is properly fed, you will have to give some consideration and thought to giving the resident worker or whoever you might call in to do the work, you must give them time to prepare to preach. It's hard work. It's work that takes your energy. It's work that takes your imaginative faculty powers. It's work that drains you. And you must realize that. We cannot expect those who preach to run all over the county. It just will not work. So what does that require of us elders? It requires that we do our part. Not only must we give them time to prepare, We must give them the platforms to preach. If it's hit and miss, here a week, gone a week, it won't work. It won't work. Now, my mind tells me that, and your mind tells you that too. It just will not work. Give the work of the platform. Now, there's a second group involved. And that's the preachers. If you've ever tried expository consecutive type preaching, you know, and I will not belabor the point, you know that it is some of the most difficult work you will ever attempt in your life. But I'll tell you this, it will bear fruit and you will be amply and richly rewarded as you see the people of God flourish and grow. Several of us, myself included, some have had the courage to stand on their feet and ask it. I ask it silently. Why don't we see more people at our Sunday night meetings than we do? I submit, brethren, that if we begin to preach this blessed book we call the Bible in an expository, consecutive manner, you will see Sunday night crowds. You will see Wednesday night crowds. I challenge all of us to do that. And as we begin to preach the Word of God, we will see our assemblies renewed through biblical preaching that reaches the head, speaks to the heart, and demands action from the hearer. I would submit to you, for further illustrations of this, read everything by Graham Scroggie you can get your hands on. Read everything by Stephen Olford that you can get your hands on. My own personal opinion is that Stephen Olford is the greatest homiletician alive today. Read and listen as often as you can to Warren Wiersbe. He employs expository biblical preaching. And I recommend to you one paperback book, How to Prepare Biblical Messages by James Brega. It will richly repay you. I think it's maybe $4.50 or $5, and it'll be the best money you'll ever invest this side of heaven. I trust that these thoughts will be used by God to help us and to encourage us, because, brethren, if we believe this book called the Bible, we must believe that time is fast running out. The storm clouds are beginning to gather. The curtain is beginning to fall. And if we're ever going to be the preachers that God would have us to be, we better hurry up.
Thank you, Brother Crawford. While our panel members are coming up, J. Philip Morgan and John Phillips, I want to take an opportunity to stretch.